This morning, as we talk about our proper response to the cross, we are going to talk about the Christian's double entendre. Now, I talked to my secretary, the church secretary, and she's not here today, so I said, I'm going to blame her. I said, Mary Ann, when I say to you that the Christian has a double entendre, does that offend you? And she said, no, because the meaning, original meaning of that is a double meaning. And it doesn't necessarily have to mean that the second meaning is risque or off color or has sexual. And I said, see, Mary Ann went to a very good university called Penn State. And so I said, Mary Ann, if anybody gets offended, I'm going to have them talk to you. Because when you think of a double entendre, and you know, it's a word that is a French word, and say leave it up to the French to always twist something to an off-color meaning. Well, it's not just the French; it's fallen human nature that wants to think of the bad side, the seedy side, the sexual innuendo, or whatever you want to call it. But a double entendre is a figure of speech. Usually a spoken word or phrase that can be understood in either of two ways. A classic example of that is a short story by Richard Cornell, and some of you may have read it when you were in college, and it's been made into film, called The Most Dangerous Game. It's a very interesting, exciting, intriguing short story. And the word game is a double entendre there, because it refers to the fact that a big game hunter is invited to go to a hunt and turns out to be the hunted one. And so it's a dangerous game to play, but he is also a dangerous game to hunt. And so it's used in those two ways. I say one of the ways it's used, perhaps humorously, maybe not humorously, is for the cannibal father who came home and said to his wife, honey, get the pot boiling, we're having your mother for dinner, you know. A double entendre. We're inviting her to dinner, but she's also the meal, you know? Now, when we think of that as Christians, what about the Christian faith has any double entendre to it? Well, let me ask you, if a friend said to you, I'm making a confession in church tomorrow or today, what would you think? He's making a confession. Well, as I said, I went to a Catholic a funeral mass yesterday with my friends, and I came to know Christ, I think, before they built that new church, and so I'm looking around for the confessionals, and there's these mirror walls, and that's where the confessionals are, and they aren't obvious. Well, when I grew up there, the confessionals, they were these old wooden booths with the screens, and they were obvious. They weren't as obvious there, but that's what we think of, right? He's going to make a confession. He's going to confess his sins. But we also would say, well, maybe he is going to confess his faith, right? And it can mean, and actually does mean, those two things. And when we make the one, in reality, we make the other. A confession of faith and a confession of sin. And so today we are going to talk about the fact that as we respond to the grace of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are born again and become new creatures, we begin to live in a different way, and one of the things that marks our lives is that we are a confessing people. And as a confessing people, we must acknowledge what we believe and admit how we have sinned on a regular basis. And so we will, if you have a Bible dictionary, you look it up, look up the word confess. One of the first things it'll say, confess is used two different ways in the scriptures. And we'll look at those two ways this morning. The Greek word that is translated confess means to acknowledge a thing to be the case in agreement with others. Now, I've mentioned this many times before. You go to seminary and you read books and they debate everything. So I remember us being in a debate about whether we profess our faith or confess our faith. We always talk about confessing our sin, but we profess our faith. No, you confess your faith. No, you and there was a whole debate and an article written about this and the meaning of the words. And if you look up profess and confess, you know, con means with, pro means before. So when you confess your faith, you confess it with other people. When you confess your faith, you confess it before other people. We use a book in this in our church called Confessing Christ, not Professing Christ. But if it was Professing Christ, we wouldn't argue. You know, it's this one word, the other, splitting hairs. When we're dealing with the Greek word, it usually means to acknowledge a thing is the case in agreement with others. Because we're part of the Church of Christ. And anything we do as a community. And I think that's important when it comes to confessing our faith and our sin, as we will see. I'm assuming that's why the author of that book chose the word confess rather than profess, because it's something we mutually do with one another, although at times we do it before one another. So, first of all, as confessing people, we must confess our faith. Now, what does it mean to confess your faith? It means to speak out what you believe to somebody. This is what I believe. Here I stand. This is the conviction of my heart and my mind. Doesn't Paul say in Romans 10:10, it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. The scriptures tell us that there comes a time when what we believe in our hearts has to be confessed with our mouth. The confessing of it doesn't save us. But the confessing of it is evidence that we are saved, that we are trusting Christ. And God does not want us to keep that to ourselves. Silent Christians, you know, stealth Christians, flying under the radar. That's one of the reasons why missionaries in countries where being baptized can be at the risk of your life have reformed missionaries have taken a stand with what's been allowed to go on in certain mission fields where people are Christians, but they're secret Christians. And if they get baptized, they'll get ostracized from their family. And as hard as it is, the missionaries would say, it's something that you have to do. You have to profess your faith and be baptized. That's a hard thing to say. I've heard the missionaries talk about that and how there's this mission field of all of these secret Christians, and they get upset at the missionaries who say, why aren't they baptized? It's easy for us to say in America, but these are missionaries in those countries who are at the risk of their own lives as well. There's a time when we have to say, this is what I believe. And what you believe, we would call a body of doctrine, a group of things we say we believe. I think in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in chapter 9. Writing to the Corinthians about that gift that we talked about last week. And he says this, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. And for your generosity in sharing with them and with everybody else. He says, you've made a confession, and that confession is the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of Christ contains certain truths and facts and statements that make it the gospel. And this public confession begins your Christian life and your relationship to the church in a very real way. Children, you who've been baptized as children, the sign of the covenant has been given to you. But the scriptures tell us that everybody must one day confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Make that confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of God's people. Your baptism will not save you. Your baptism is a promise that God has made to each of you to say, if you trust Christ as your Savior, as this water washed away dirt on you, even as a baby, so will the blood of Christ wash away all of your sins. And confessing, as a confessing people, it's something that God's people have done from the very beginning. We find very early on, even with Abraham and the patriarchs at times where they confess that they believe things about Jehovah. They believe things about who he is and what he's going to do. Throughout the scriptures, there are early confessions of faith, just as simple as Jesus is Lord or Jesus is risen. They're there as fragments and were used as baptismal formulas. When somebody was baptized, it's what they said. So I said, I went to this Catholic Mass, and boy, you know, the smell of the incense and the words and everything else, they bring back memories. But it wasn't in Latin, which I grew up with, and I dug out my old missal. They call it a missal, where the word Mass comes from. The word Mass comes from the word et missa, which is what they say at the end. You are dismissed, et missa, and that became the name of it. I remember growing up, the old Slovak men, I said, I know why that was the name of it. That's all they thought about when he said, okay, you can go home, you know. They always say that, you know, there are some people who come to church to go home. That's how it was when I grew up. You went to church to go home, get it in and get out, you know. Well, it says here, April 20th, 1956, when I was confirmed, my uncle gave me this missal, and I was looking through it, and I told Linda this yesterday. There is so much that is biblical in there. Then it's the, you know, we offer again this sacrifice, please accept it for us and the souls in purgatory. And there are some things in there that are just contrary to the scriptures. But there's so much in there that is also just the statements of scripture. And we got to a point where the priest and the people together said, Christ died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. Have you ever said that? That's right from the scriptures. That's a confession of faith. The Apostles' Creed, second century, right after the death of the apostles, they began to find early fragments of it. A body of things we say we believe. And it was used very early on by the church. If you're going to be admitted to the Lord's Supper in this church, and, you know, we shouldn't make excuse for that at all. To say to people, don't partake of the Lord's Supper if you don't know Christ, if you haven't publicly professed your faith in an evangelical church. Yesterday in the Mass, they said, if you are not a Catholic, or if you're a Catholic and you're in mortal sin, don't come to... And I grew up Catholic. They weren't afraid to say no. They weren't afraid to say we won't do this wedding. They weren't afraid to say, you know. When I went into the ministry as Primitive Methodist Church, everybody in town would get upset with me when I'd say I wouldn't do something. But when we think about confessing our faith is confessing these are things we believe and things that are outside that we don't believe, and we say no. Somebody said that to me yesterday. You know, a confession of faith is as much about what is. And in fact, this was the son of one of the ladies we were talking to who is studying to be an Assembly of God minister. He said to me, you know, when we confess our faith, we're not only saying what we believe, we're saying what we don't believe. If we live in a day and age where we would like to be able to say what we believe, but not disagree with anybody who doesn't believe what we believe. And if they believe the exact opposite, we can't live with the fact that two things can be true if they contradict each other. So to be admitted to the Lord's Supper, teenagers, children, you have to make a profession of faith before the elders. And you have to much as our knowledge that you understand the gospel, and that's one of the reasons we have our communicants class, which I mentioned. Because we take seriously your standing up here and confessing your faith before God's people. The apostle says in Romans 6, thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching. The pattern of doctrine is a good translation, with which you were entrusted. The pattern of doctrine, the body of truth. You see, in the liberal, theological, liberal, modernistic church, they have a saying. They say this, we can sing the creeds, but we can't say them. You know what that means?
We can sing the creeds, but we can't say them. You know what they mean by that? As a tradition, as a part of the tradition of the church, we can sing these things. They give us warm fuzzies. We like to think about our history. But we certainly can't stand up and say we believe these things. Christ rose from the dead. Christ died for our sin. We don't believe those things anymore. But we can sing them. That's what they say. And if you don't think this is the case, the other day, on my way to meet my wife at the dentist, I saw a church, and it said on the sign, "Our faith is 2,000 years old. Our thinking is not." Now that sounds nice, doesn't it? But I am telling you that I know what that church believes, where that sign was. And I know what they mean by that. And it made me want to put a sign out in front of our church. We use the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was written in 1640, and over 400 years ago. But there's nothing in it we believe that the Bible doesn't teach. And we say to people, our faith is 2,000 years old, and so is our thinking. That doesn't mean we still believe that the earth is the center of the solar system. It means we believe what the Bible teaches. The canon was closed over 2,000 years ago. The scriptures ended, and here they are. And this is it. The emerging church, and I've been thinking about that. Roy told me Molly Marie's church is studying that book on the emerging church and that I had read, and I was reading it again, and I'm thinking, you know, maybe this would really be a good thing for us to study in Sunday school, because this isn't a passing fad. This is the future of the church, because it's the sign of the age. It's this lack of conviction. Creeds, Christ, not creeds. But you don't know anything about Christ if you don't have a body of truth to tell you about him. Once a year, I have to stand before presbytery, which is made up of the ministers and a number of ruling elders from every church in our area, which we call a presbytery, a geographical area. And I have to say, I still hold to the inerrancy of the scriptures. I still believe that the scriptures are the only rule for faith and practice, and that the Westminster Confession of Faith is an accurate representation of what the scriptures teach. And then I can cite exceptions if I have exceptions. I think the Westminster Divines got it wrong here. And then the presbytery has to decide whether those exceptions are approvable or not. And there are minor ones which we accept because the Westminster Assembly was not inspired by God and infallible. And there are some things in there that we can disagree with. But I have to confess that once a year. It's important in our lives that on a regular basis we reaffirm what we believe. Is it not? Now, where do you confess your faith? Well, the scriptures tell us, first of all, before God. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, who is it who saves you? It is God who saves you, and it is a profession made in his sight. Now, you say, well, he already knows it. Why do I have to do it? Well, he tells us that you need to do it. It's an outward expression of a work that he's done in your heart. And when you do it, the first person you cry out to is the Father. Lord, Father, forgive me. I believe Jesus died for me. And so we make that confession before God. And when you stand up here and you make your confession of faith, and I tell everyone who does it, I say you're making this confession before the church, but you're making it before Almighty God. Kaylee, Tavi, you remember when you got married? I said you make these vows. You're making them before God. Primarily before God. Then before the church and your family. God sees everything we do. And so when we confess our faith, we confess it to God. It's a serious thing. Young people, it's a serious thing. Don't come up here because mom and dad want you. Don't come up here to get them off your back. Don't come up here because your friends did it. Don't come up here because you believe that this is what God wants you to do. You take these vows before Almighty God and you take them for the wrong reasons. The scriptures say it's not, you don't have to take a vow, but when you take it, you have to keep it. And if you take those vows for the wrong reason, you've taken vows you can't keep and added to your sin. It's a serious thing, is it not? So we confess before God and we confess before the church. I read in 1 John where John is saying that how do you know if you have the Spirit from God or the Spirit from the Word and from the world? And he said in verses 2 and 3, if you acknowledge that Jesus has come in the flesh, he says in verse 15, if you acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And when he's talking about acknowledging, that Greek word is the word that we also translate confess. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, if you confess that he came in the flesh, if you believe that he's the Son of God and you believe that he had a human nature, these are things that you are to confess. And you can't confess them without the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Why is it in the liberal church that if you nail them down, you can't get them to say Jesus was God? They won't say that. They don't believe he was God, the second person of the Trinity. And so we confess these things. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so you see, Timothy made his confession of faith in Jesus Christ before many witnesses. Remember when the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus met Christ and then he comes and he's on that street called Straight and they come to him and he confesses his faith, and then what do? They take him to the church. And in the church he's there, and they question him, and he confesses his faith to them. So we do it before the church. And then we do it before the world. Jesus said, I tell you, whoever acknowledges, confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also confess him before the angels of God. He's not talking about a friendly place there. He's saying when you confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before the world, no matter what it costs, I will confess you before the Father. But if you deny me before the world, I'll deny you before the Father. So we confess before God, we confess before the church, and we confess before the world, and we need to do it regularly. The friend I worked with at Western Union who invited me to his home for a Bible study moved to Houston after Western Union went under, got a job with the airlines. He married a girl from Topton, and she called me Timmy. You know, she knows she's from Topton because of the way she talks. I call them, and when Brenda gets on the phone, you know, I know her voice. They say, we're coming home. Can we get together in a motel? We would like to see you. We get there, we come in, I say, Harry, Brenda, I'm still in the faith. I still walk with the Savior. I still believe it. So do we. We want to hear that. And we need to continually do that. As we hear old friends, okay, say, are you still walking with the Lord? I'm still walking with Christ. And even regularly, as we give opportunity here in the church to say, I thank God for an answer to prayer. I thank God that Christ is my Savior. We need to hear that from one another on a regular basis. So we confess our faith, but then there's that second meaning, right? We confess our sin. As confessing people, we must confess our sins. There are false views of confession. You have no sin, and to think you have sin is harmful to you psychologically. Get over this. This isn't good. You're walking around with all this guilt. Shed it. That's the crassest way that people have a view of confession. You don't need it. Don't do it. But there's also another way that says you have a moral code and to break it is stressful. Confession is a good psychological help for you. Jay Adams, who was the founder of what I believe is the most biblical approach to Christian counseling, which Christian Counseling and Education Foundation is an extension of the work that he began. They call it nouthetic counseling. Noutheo, the Greek word for confronting someone in love with an effort to have them repent and change biblically and to obey God. He originally worked with Dr. Hobart Maurer, who became the president of a psychiatric association, taught at Harvard. But Dr. Maurer, as he worked in mental institutions, began to realize, as he looked at the histories of people there, that a lot of people were in these beds, catatonic, not doing anything, sitting around, being waited on, fed and cleaned and everything else. And he looked and he saw that it happened not too long after they had some type of moral lapse. They did something. Maybe they committed adultery. Maybe they got caught in a crime, something, and now here they are. And he began to say, as Jay Adams worked with him, we are going to go in and we are going to tell them, look, you can lay in that bed. We are not going to feed you. We're not going to clean you. We are not going to change your bed until you face up to what you've done. And people began to face the fact and get better and leave. Now, Dr. Adams developed nouthetic counseling out of that. Hobart Maurer developed another approach to it, but it wasn't a Christian approach. And Hobart Maurer found meaning for his life in his family. And then he got a divorce. And he was devastated because he no longer had what gave meaning to life, and he committed suicide. And so to take that view of confession that it's a moral code, and in fact, this is, let me read this. Dr. Maurer lamented the demise of the concepts of sin and personal responsibility, and he wrote this. For several decades, we psychologists looked upon the whole matter of sin and moral accountability as a great incubus and acclaimed our liberation from it as epoch-making. But at length, we have discovered that to be free in this sense, that is, to have the excuse of being sick rather than sinful, is to court the danger of also becoming lost. And the sad thing about him was he never really connected it with Christ and with God, and he was lost, though he was very used by God to bring about a very biblical approach to counseling. We don't just have a moral code that if we break is stressful to us. What does it mean to confess our sins? Now, we might think, you know, when I confess my faith, I do confess my sin. I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess my sinfulness. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, this confession we talked about, tells us in chapter 15 on repentance unto life, this concerning confession. No one should be satisfied with a general repentance. Rather, it is everyone's duty to endeavor to repent of each particular sin particularly. Goes home, doesn't it? Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Lord, forgive me because I spoke unkindly, unlovingly to my wife. Lord, forgive me because I treated someone at work unfairly. Lord, forgive me for that impure thought. Forgive me for that. Forgive me for those detailed sins. That's what it means to confess. We look in the Old Testament. The first use of the word confess in the Old Testament is Leviticus 5:5. When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, which were spelled out, if you did this or you did this or you did this or you did this, if you're guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. You see the particularness of it. Think of the first time in the Old Testament where anybody makes a confession. I have sinned. The woman you gave me the fruit, and I ate. The woman, the serpent, deceived me, and I ate. But they admitted, this is what we did. There was only one sin. You know, they'd have to remember a lot. But you think about it. You remember your sins. Those sins that really need to be confronted. So to confess means to acknowledge that you have sinned against God and that you have sinned against man and that you're guilty. And you sin by doing this particular thing. Now, to whom should you confess your sins? Well, to God. 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Think about Nathan coming to David, and what does David say? I've sinned against Bathsheba. I've sinned against Uriah. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Joseph says, to Potiphar's wife. Your husband's been good to me. He's given me everything. He's withheld nothing from me but you. How can I do this and sin against God? So when we sin, we admit that we've sinned against God. You ever get down on your knees and say, oh God, I've sinned against you, forgive me. I tell that in communicants class, when I speak to the young people, I say, you know, it's not enough to be sorry because you got caught. Even if you never got caught, you find yourself getting down on your knees in your room and saying, God, forgive me for sinning against you. You only do that with the grace of God in your heart. And you might say, well, why should I confess my sins to God? The blood of Christ's sacrifice cleanses us once for all. I think that's the great error of the Mass, re-sacrificing Christ over and over. Doesn't the book of Hebrews say he sacrificed once for all? You don't need to make any more sacrifices? And I think that's the heart of where they get it wrong. But we often can reason like that. If Christ's sacrifice cleanses me once for all, why do I need to confess at all? And there's our confession again, this body of truth which tells us what the Bible teaches. And under the chapter on justification, it says this: God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. Although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sin, plead for pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Our sins offend God in real time. God's Spirit is grieved in real time, and he withdraws from us. And we have that sense of separation from God, that sense of the loss of fellowship, that guilty conscience. And we need to be reconciled. Now, we also confess to each other. James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. Now, here's where we need great wisdom and great caution, do we not? In the 60s, there was the practice of everybody spilling their guts and confessing to everybody, and people were taken advantage of by doing that. Not everybody can handle the fact that you committed this sin. And some people will even take advantage of you because of it. So you have to be careful who you confess to. Alan Harris, a pastor of our OPC church in Columbia, Maryland, told the story of a youth pastor who, in a youth group, confessed that he had lustful thoughts for one of the girls in the youth group. And then, as he talked with her, they felt they ought to get together for lunch and talk more about this, and they ended up in a motel. And that's a true story. And we need to be careful of how we go about this. But every one of us needs somebody we can go to for wisdom and for counsel as we confess. As we go to them and we say, I'm struggling with this sin and I need wisdom. I need counsel. Help me to overcome this. And you need to know that person can be trusted. You know, we go to them at times about a sin. We're struggling with sin. Our husband or our wife or somebody else is doing this. And we go, and we don't talk about our sin. We talk about their sin. And, oh, poor you, they tell you. And you get people around the table and we all talk about that nasty wife you have or whatever. And he says, no, it's your sin. Talk about your sin. Your sin of not being able to forgive that person. Your sin of not being able to do what you're supposed to do. We need someone to give us wisdom. We need someone for accountability as we confess our sins to one another. We need to come, and that's what our prayer partners are about, to have accountability. If you travel, motels, HBO, and all those things, you know, you get in there, tired day, you turn it on, and you come back and you say, oh, I sinned again. But if you have an accountability partner who's coming up to you after the trip and saying, how'd it go? I've been praying for you. Whatever it may be, maybe it's the soaps or something else, to have that accountability as we confess to one another our sin. And then the last thing is we confess to the offended party, do we not? If you have an offering and you want to offer your gift in the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar and go be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And there it gives us that sense of that we are alienated from God if we try and bring our gift to him and we're alienated from a brother and it's our fault and we haven't done anything about it. Well, the Westminster Confession, once again, if I can find it, speaks of this in chapter 11. This chapter on justification, and this is what it says in 11:5. I'm sorry, 15:6. It is the duty of each one to make private confession for his sins to God, praying for pardon, and whoever confesses his sin and prays for forgiveness and forsakes those sins shall find mercy. But similarly, anyone who has scandalized a brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by private or public confession and sorrow for his sins to declare his repentance to those that are offended and who are to be reconciled to him, and they are to receive him in love. We were originally going to sing a hymn, a closing hymn, but I switched the order because I wanted to really have us deal with confession after the sermon. But there is a hymn in our hymnal that really cuts to the chase. It goes like this: forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray. But you alone can give us grace to live the words we say, to live the words we say. How can your pardon reach and bless the unforgiving heart that broods on wrongs and will not let old bitterness depart? In blazing light, your cross reveals the truth we dimly know, how small the debts men owe to us, how great our debt to you. Lord, cleanse the depths within our souls and bid resentment cease. Then reconciled to God and man, our lives will spread your peace. That's a great hymn, isn't it? Alienated from somebody else, and we're refusing to do something about it. And there's also comfort in this, isn't there? A lot of times people, they struggle with confessing sin. It's humiliating, and it makes them feel bad. They have to acknowledge their sin. But when you can do that, you know what that says? It says you're a child of God. It says that you're acknowledging your sin, that you're dealing with it, that the Holy Spirit's convicting. That's a comfort to us. If you don't know Christ, you don't care. And it's a great opportunity to be reminded once again, this conviction and this desire and this ability to go and confess and ask, it's from God, because I'm a child of God. Let me ask you this. Who have you sinned against and you're putting it off? You're rationalizing it. Oh, we're talking again, so it's okay. Who have you sinned against and you need to reconcile with them? Do it. Do it today. Double entendre. Confession. Confess our faith. Confess our sins. But there is one word in the scriptures that can never be a double entendre. It's the word hell. People use hell in lots of ways. Oh, this is hell. It's not hell. There is one hell. And Jesus said, if you do not forgive your brother, you're not forgiven. That's how serious it is, isn't it? May God give us grace to not just confess our faith and say, I'm a sinner. Confess our faith every day in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to confess to one another when we sin against one another. We are going to do something a little different, in that we are going to go to a time of confession, and then we are going to sing two songs which are really songs about confession after the sermon rather than before. Let's bow in a time of silent confession. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you by your Spirit, as a work of grace in each of our hearts, show us the sins which we have been covering, which we have been rationalizing away. Show us those who we've sinned against, who we need to reconcile with. I pray for those children, teenagers, even adults, who think that hell is something on earth. Oh, I'm not going to go to hell. I've had hell on earth. Pray, Father, for them, that they might think that hell has two meanings, and a miserable or a suffering or a unfair life means they won't go there. They don't need Christ. They've paid enough here. Father, I pray that even as we are bowing now before you, that you open their ears to hear the gospel, their eyes to see the Savior on the cross, to see you as the holy God who must judge sin and before whom they will stand. They will stand on their own record or on Christ's work. And their own record is a record of sin. Lord, save those among us who don't know Christ. And forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.
The bond of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on.
Sin in your life keeping you from sharing your faith? As the psalmist says, when God has forgiven me, then I will teach others thy salvation. Pray that God has reconciled you with him, me with him, again this morning. And let us be reminded and hear of his grace in the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.